And then along comes Jesus and says, I want you to love your enemies. I want you to have an emotional feeling towards them. And you say, that is impossible. And it is. And in fact, that's not really what's asked for. I am so grateful for, I think it was dear old William Barclay for explaining it. Oh, that dear man, he's explained so much to me over the years. He explained that the word that's used there for love, it's that great big sacrificial word. I know two Greek words, one's agape and the other isn't. And this big sacrificial love which God has for me, Barclay says, does not come from the heart. It comes from the mind, and it comes from the will. And then again, it began to make sense to me. Yes, it is going to be possible for me to love my enemy. Why? Because I choose to love my enemy. I haven't got to muster up an affection. It's something that I choose to do. Love your enemy. And why do I love my enemy? If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Don't the pagans? No. You do it in order to be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, we are to love our enemies because God loves them. And it's as simple as that, or as complicated as that. The Lord Jesus uses the illustration, you see, the sun rising on the just and the unjust. The rain falling on the good and the evil. And in doing so, the Lord Jesus shows that God's love is not choosy. It's not selective. It reaches out to every single person, and so should your love and my love. And it's an incredible love that we're talking about. It's God's love. If you read the scriptures, you realize just how immense it is. The psalmist very often calls it steadfast love. Have you read that? Sometimes it's unchanging love. Sometimes it's unfailing. It's a fixed love. A love that does not change with the weather. It's a love that reaches out all the time at the same temperature because God is unchanging. Your love is better than life, says the psalmist. The Lord is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I love that word. I've been looking at that word just recently, and I'm not going to go into it now, but maybe I will another time. This word abounding, to be over and above the ordinary. I started looking up the word and found that, for example, the New Testament talks about abounding joy and abounding hope and abounding faith and abounding grace and abounding thanksgiving. Words like that. All words that can be used in ordinary human and secular terms, but this is different. This is way above the ordinary. Lord, your love is more than we could ever describe, as high as the heavens are above the earth. So great is his steadfast love to those who fear him. The Lord appeared to Jeremiah and said, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I've drawn you to myself. And the Lord Jesus himself said, God loved the world so much. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And when the Lord Jesus was talking to the disciples just before his death, he said, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. But how do I demonstrate this love? It's got to be a practical thing. It's got to be something that's tangible. Jesus said, "By this shall people know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." And this must be one of the most challenging verses in the New Testament, because it really lays the onus on us for making the person of our Lord Jesus visible to the world. God loves us. We love him. That love is spread out to our brothers and sisters in Christ to such an extent that the world knows that God has sent the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do I demonstrate that love? Well, the Lord Jesus is very clear. Pray for those who persecute you. Now, we could do it in one of two ways. For example, Psalm 3, "Arise, O Lord, deliver me, my God, strike all my enemies on the jaw and break their teeth." And there is a sense in which, we warm to that idea. I don't know about you, but if I ever watch a television program where there is a villain, I am really put out if he doesn't get his comeuppance. If he isn't dealt with ruthlessly by the end of the program, I wish I hadn't watched the jolly old thing. Because that's the less spiritual reaction to something. "Oh, that you would slay the wicked," said David. But how should I really pray? Pray for those who persecute you. Well, do you remember what Jesus said? "Be perfect like your heavenly Father is perfect." It has to do with, what would God do? What would Jesus do? How would he pray for his enemies? Oh, it's Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. In the equivalent passage in Luke's gospel, Luke says, "Bless those who curse you." Now, the Lord Jesus, when he says, "Pray for your enemies," I wish he had just gone a little tiny bit further and told us what to pray. Wouldn't it mean good if he had? No, he's left it to us to know by discernment and knowledge, depth of insight, what we should be praying for our enemies. I don't know whether you take the Barnabas news and follow the daily prayer diary, but this morning's prayer was this: "Lord Jesus Christ, who told his followers to love their enemies, we pray today for the Islamic militants of Boko Haram who are focusing so hard on attacking Christians in Nigeria. Please reveal yourself to those militants and wipe them out, Lord." No, sorry, I read that wrong. "They've kidnapped thousands of Christians to try and turn them into radical Muslims. We ask instead that the kidnappers will become Christians." Isn't that lovely? "As they see the lives of their Christian hostages full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, may Boko Haram turn in revulsion from a life of violence, seeking instead to follow Jesus." I think that's what it's about. I think that's what it's about. So what do we pray when we pray for our enemies? Well, maybe some of you do have them. But if you don't have any, let's go on praying. And I have to admit that I don't always pray for God's enemies. I'm just trying to think about the last time I really did pray for Richard Dawkins. Wouldn't that be a monumental event if Richard Dawkins came to Christ and renounced every bit of claptrap that he's been talking over these past years? Wouldn't it be incredible? Wouldn't it be amazing if these militants were to turn in confession and faith to Jesus? We pray then, first of all, for their salvation. It's hard to imagine that our enemies could ever turn away from evil and come to Christ. But Jesus said, "With God, all things are possible. I think it was probably Abraham Lincoln who said, how do you get rid of your enemies? Well, you simply make them your friends. I've just been looking at the letter to the Colossians just recently and realized that, well, maybe here we've got some of the things that we could be praying when we come to God on behalf of our enemies. First of all, pray that God will rescue them from the dominion of darkness and bring them into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Maybe we could pray that God will make known to them His glorious riches through the mystery of Christ. Maybe we could pray that they will rid themselves of anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language, and so on. Pray that they will become one of God's children, holy and dearly beloved, clothed with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience and love. Maybe we could pray that they will come to know and possess the love of the Lord Jesus. Maybe we could pray that they will know the peace of Christ ruling in their hearts. Pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those whose one object in life is to show malice and hostility to our Lord Jesus. Pray. But then Luke adds a different slant again, and he says, do good to those who persecute you. Do good. And that's why I read the first bit that I read today about, you've heard it say, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone wants to slap you on the right cheek, turn to them the other one, and so on. Now, this should not have been a surprise to the Jews listening to our Lord Jesus, because the Bible is ever so clear in the Old Testament how we should view our enemies. And, you know, people like David praying that they should be wiped out and that their teeth should be removed from their face isn't exactly a biblical idea. You shall not spread a false report, says Exodus chapter 23. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue the animal. And then, of course, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was really a restraint on God's people taking reprisals that were out of proportion. We talk about a proportional response. And so I guess it was okay if somebody knocked out one tooth, that you could knock out one of his. But what the Lord Jesus is teaching his disciples at this stage in his ministry is this, that we must not try and stand on our rights. Things like retaliation should never be part of our program. And so he says, for example, if anyone smites us on the right cheek, we must turn to him the other cheek also. Now, actually, I guess there's more in this little line than meets the eye. I mean, suppose a right-handed person is standing in front of another man, and suppose he wants to slap the other man on the right cheek. How's he going to do it? Well, he's going to do it with the back of his hand. And that, apparently, back at the time of the Lord Jesus, was totally and absolutely offensive. It was something that you would never, ever do. You would never insult another person like that. rabbis used to say that it was twice as insulting as the one who hit him the other way. And the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, that even if a man should direct at you the most deadly and calculated insult, you must on no account retaliate and on no account resent it. Physical welfare is something we prize, but Jesus says, don't stand on your rights. And then he goes on and says that if anyone tries to take away your tunic in a lawsuit, you must not only let him have that one, but you must offer him the cloak as well. And again, there's more here than meets the eye. Apparently, you could, at the time of Jesus, go to court and claim somebody else's tunic. But you could not go to court of law and claim somebody else's cloak. The cloak was a very valued piece of clothing. It was more than just a cloak. It provided you with the blanket when you went to bed. It was the outer garment that a man wore day by day. And most Jews would have only had just one of those. And it was sacrosanct. You couldn't nick it. You couldn't take it away without getting into trouble. And the Lord Jesus here is saying again that Christians should never stand on their rights. Never dispute legal rights. Does not consider himself to have any legal rights at all. There are always people who are standing on their rights, aren't they? Oh, I want my rights. No, that's out of the question where the people of God are concerned. And then the Lord Jesus goes on and says about somebody being compelled to go 1 mile and then willingly to go another. Well, you remember that Palestine at the time of the Lord Jesus was occupied territory, and at any moment a Jew could be approached by a Roman soldier, and the Roman soldier would place his spear on his shoulder, and immediately that Jew would know that for the next so many minutes he would be under that person's control and not his own. And if, for example, he said, I want you to carry my load for, well, it was 1,000 paces, you had to do it. You remember that Simon of Cyrene was drawn out of the crowd at the time of the execution of our Lord Jesus. And you remember that he was compelled to carry the cross. And what Jesus is saying is, if you're compelled to carry it 1,000 paces, why not say, let me carry it another 1,000 paces? In other words, I'm willing to give up my freedom and my independence for a further space of time in order to bless you. Some people say that this particular little story illustrates what the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Remember that the first 1,000 yards that you go will be Caesar's, but the other 1,000 are going to be God's. And then the Lord Jesus says, giving to the needy. Those who beg for our money, give to the one who begs, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. I think this needs actually discernment, doesn't it? You know, we don't need to go into the details of this. But if you find somebody who's sitting in a doorway in town, the likelihood is that you're not going to give them money. You're much more likely to go down to the pasty shop and buy a pasty and take it back to them. Mark you, that has its repercussions too. The number of times people have said, apparently over the years, I don't like pasties, probably because they've been offered so many. But no, we need to use discernment and judgment. But what the Lord Jesus is saying is that, along with your physical welfare, along with your legal standing, along with your freedom and independence, your personal finances don't actually belong to you. They belong to God. They're very dear to you. But put them on one side for the sake of those who are against you. The Apostle Paul takes up this whole idea again when he wrote his letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 12. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with anyone. That's a good sentence, actually. As far as it depends on you, you can't judge what your enemy is going to do or say. The person who is coming against you, you can't dictate to him how he's going to feel or react. But as far as it is possible and as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." In other words, God is the one who's going to do the judging, and you and I can leave ourselves free to carry on with our lives because God is going to be the judge. And so Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's okay, but there's this tricky little line. You will heap burning coals on his head. Oh, would somebody please come and interpret this to me at the end of the service? Because I'm still not absolutely sure what this means. I did read, for example, that in some cultures, when somebody would go to the temple to repent and confess sin, they would carry a tray of coals, live coals, on their head, showing the people around that they were on the way to say sorry. Now, if that is the case, this is lovely. Because if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Because in doing so, you might well encourage him to come to God in repentance and faith. I'd love to think that was right. And funnily enough, when we were having our prayer time this morning, and I was telling Roz what we were supposed to be talking about this morning, she immediately said, "You're going to talk about the heaped coals, aren't you?" And I said, "Whatever made you say that?" "Well, it's important," she said. "You can't miss out the heaped coals." And I'd not shared what I was going to talk about at all with her. And she said, "Oh, it's ever so easy. That verse is so, so simple." And I said, "If it's that simple, why didn't you tell me?" "Well, you didn't ask." And apparently she'd learned it at school, which was a long time ago. But apparently it applied to those people who wanted to show particular benevolence to someone who was in particular need. And I suppose the context was a particularly cold day. And somebody wanted to send a friend on their way in peace by giving them a tray of coals to keep them warm as they go home. And so it would have been a kind gesture. And so I don't know whether that's right. Maybe in doing so, you will show them warmth. You will show them that you have their best in your mind. You will show them that you are kind. I don't know. But why, coming back as we conclude, why do I have to love my enemy? Well, it's ever so simple. It's what Jesus would do. Father, forgive them. for they know not what they do. It's no good me not loving my enemy and then forgetting that there was a time when I was an enemy. Paul talks about it. Once you were alienated from God and you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight. Jesus loved us even while we were yet sinners. Jesus loved us even while we were enemies. Jesus loved us, and so therefore we love one another, and in this context we love our enemy. And this means, of course, that it becomes part of the program that God is always anxious to bring into operation with his people, and that is that we should become like his Son, conformed to his image, Paul talks about. In another place he talks about us being changed from one degree of glory into another as by his Spirit. John talks about, you know, behold what manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has his hope in him purifies himself even as Christ is pure. We become like Jesus. You all know the story of Corrie ten Boom, don't you? Who went through such awful agony in Ravensbrück concentration camp. When she came out, minus her sister Betsy, who had died in the camp, she had a ministry which she really believed was from God, to take away around the world the message of forgiveness. And one day she was speaking in, I think it was Munich or somewhere like that, and she was preaching on forgiveness. And she was preaching on the fact that if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. And she was preaching away, and then all of a sudden she saw in the congregation somebody she honestly thought she recognized. And she had recognized him. It was the most beastly guard from the Ravensbrück camp that they'd ever encountered. Someone who was particularly malicious and bestial towards them. And she carried on preaching, finished preaching, and at the end of the message, that man came forward. He said, I was a guard in Ravensbrück. He obviously didn't remember Corrie. But since that time, he went on, I've become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. And he held out his hand for Corrie to shake. And she couldn't do it. There was no way. I stood there, she said. I, whose sins had every day to be forgiven, could not forgive. And I don't know how long they stood there, looking at each other, with his hand stretched out. But all I do know is that into her mind again came the material that she'd been preaching on. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses. And she simply prayed, and hear the words, Jesus, help me. I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, I can do that much, but Lord, you supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, with all my heart. And then she said this. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. And I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. May God bless his word. Let's sing our closing hymn. 463 is the number. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Let's stand and sing.